We give you thanks, Father, for all things, for there is nothing that comes our way save through your hand, and for your glory, and for your purposes. We trust in that constant love that you have for us. You gave of your Son. You dealt with our sins. You've redeemed us. We rest in your good care. You've given to us, Father, the word. You've passed it on, faithful people, generation to generation, and it comes to us this morning. It comes to all of our brothers and sisters around the globe for whom we pray, especially those who are in danger, Father, of being murdered for worshiping today. We thank you for the Spirit that leads us all, guides us in truth, strengthens our resolve, grants to us courage, and whatever else is needed, you provide. We know, Father, that there is nothing we need that you have not given. And if we don't see it now, we don't need it now. When we need it, we'll have it. You are our Father, and we rest in you. Guide us now in your word. May your Spirit move amongst us and teach us, Lord. Each of us an individual, and dealt with each individually. Guide us in what is good and true and beautiful, and that which will bring glory to your name. For we rest there, now and always, in Christ's name. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. I want you to turn with me again where we've been looking at the instruction of Paul to the Ephesian elders. So let's go back to the discussion between Paul and the Ephesian elders. We find him at Miletus. We see in verse 17, I'm reading, of course, from Acts chapter 20. But I'm going to just focus in on verses 17, 18, and 19 today. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul, addressing the Ephesian elders, and remember, he has such a close relationship with these guys. We see the intimacy and the love that he has and they have for him. And so as we come to the 17th verse of Acts chapter 20, verse 17, of course, if we were to set it in this context, it would be verse 17 through 38. We've done that in overview, but just come down to verse 17, 18, and 19 with me now. Verse 17, Acts chapter 20. Now from Miletus, that's south of where we find himself in Ephesus. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. He calls for the elders of the church. And when they came to him, this is what he said to them. We've already covered this. What did he say to them? You yourselves know. Remember, he doesn't try to lay on a heavy, smooth, there, this is what I want you to know. He says, you already know. You yourselves know. Well, what did they know? He says, you yourselves know how I lived among you. And we looked at examples, how we are, all of us, examples. And Paul has the courage to say, look at what I am. You know what I am. I've been here interacting with you. You know what I am. How I lived among you the whole time. The whole time, he says, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, doing what? And then verse 19, mentioned last week, the importance of the first word we see in the English translation, serving, which is actually the word slave in the Greek, doulos. Being a slave of the Lord. How did Paul see himself being a slave, a doulos, and serving the Lord? How did he do that? How did Paul serve the Lord? And then he says something that is huge, very big. We find it very easy to deny it and play with it like it's Play-Doh. Oh, we can mold that however we want, except for Scripture won't allow it. He simply says this, If I ask the question, how did you serve, how were you a slave of the Lord? And he says, with, and then there's an inclusive term, a modifier here, all humility. A lot of humility, some humility, all humility. All humility, total humility, full humility, inclusive humility, the real deal. He says, and he didn't have to say all, but he does. How did you serve the Lord, Paul? You said you served the Lord with all humility. We really don't handle that in our day and age. We don't go there. See, what you want to do, you want to go, humility. We all know what that is. Let's move on. Do you realize how much Jesus taught on humility? Do you realize? Jesus gathers up 12 men to lead the church. He will leave them behind. And he will die on the cross. And he's made these 12 apostles. 12 of them. And he taught them for 3 years about the kingdom of God. And a wonderful transformation came over all 12 of them. They became humble men. Not reading scripture that I'm reading, are you? Over and over and over and over and over. By next week, we're going to do the whole thing. Constantly, those 12 do exactly what you and I do. Jesus says humility, and we say, oh, yes, yes, humility. Can I be first? Did you get it? Could my brother be second? My mom would like it. Who's defining the word? Paul tells us that he served the Lord with all humility. And then he tells us, which we won't deal with today, but you know where that's going to lead you. All humility will lead you to a powerful position and authority in the church. No. No. They want that, and over we're going to see it. He teaches on humility, and they go, oh yeah, okay, oh, thank you so much. Can I be first? If I was Christ, I think I'm going to start over again. Let me find 12 different guys. These are humans, and I'm speaking to humans. We do the same thing. And he says, all humility, but he's not done with that. He calls the elders to total humility. Boy, that's a big one. With tears and trials. And we'll unwrap this, but in a broad scope, let me say this. If you humbly accept the kingdom of God and the expectation that God has of his children, how his children live would break your heart and give you tears. Maybe? No. It will. With tears, you'll look at broken homes. All the sin in the world, all the things that we see. And instead of yawning and saying, oh, well, that's how it is, but my position's secure, you have tears. And then you say, and I quote Christ, we'll see in a minute, this will not stand amongst you. You are different. And you know what that'll bring you? Trials. All humility will lead to tears because you'll see what sin has done to this world and you can't miss it, even in the church, elders. And if you address it, you will have trials. Now we can look at this, and we're going to, from the Gospels and what Jesus dealt with the disciples. But he says to us, with all humility, with tears, and with trials. See, guys that are called to be elders really have to be called. Because it takes humility, which is not natural. And that humility will lead to tears before you will see with your own eyes the consequences of sin, and it will break your heart. And if you speak up against it, you will become a target. Do we see that in Scripture? Yes, we do. Do we back away from it then? Some do. But we cannot, because I still have ringing in my ears the words of Jesus, "Not so with you." And he tells us, this all happened to me through the plots of the Jews. They wanted him dead. You've noticed that our culture today really wants born-again Christians to thrive. Didn't we just assassinate one a month ago? Serving the Lord with all humility, Paul called upon his beloved friends to remember his example, to remember his life and his example. Which leads us to the question, how did Paul live among them? What did Paul's life look like? And in Acts 20, we have Paul's answer. From the first day I set foot in Asia, I served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, verses 18 and 19. But it is only with an attitude of this all humility that you can lead the church like Jesus led the church. Only with the attitude of not some humility, reasonable, no, all humility, which will lead to tears, which will lead to trials. All humility. That's the only way you can lead like Jesus. And who is it you're supposed to represent? It's not your church. It's his. So make it your aim to serve the Lord as his doulos, his servant, his slave, with all humility of mind. And this is Paul's very first self-description. This is the first thing he says that Paul wants pastoral elders to imitate. Humility. But there's more. In the teachings of Christ, we see principles for leadership. What does it mean to lead as a Christian? Jesus lays out an example of this, and he does it in John. In John's gospel, we have this account. I won't tell you where it is. I will eventually, but I want you to hear this is what Jesus says to the disciples. And we're going to start on this trail of Jesus teaching them. And right away they go out and do the opposite, just like us. Yes, we should be humble. Can I be first? Weren't you listening? Weren't you listening? Do you remember when Jesus did this? John records it for us. I simply read it to you, then I'll tell you where it is. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, you remember him, Simon's son, to do what? When the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Do you see? I guess I should probably tell you where I am so you can follow along. I'm in John 13, the third verse. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me. Jesus, knowing, verse 3, John 13, that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He got up from the table. There's not really a table. You'd lean on your right hand, your left hand, and out this way from the table on the ground, and you'd eat laying down. Can you imagine as his disciples are sitting around this low table on their left elbow, eating, chuckling, having fun, and Jesus stands up? What do you think he's doing there? It beats me. Rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments. What's he doing? He's stripping down. And he took a towel and tied it around his waist. Well, I'm sure he's riveted all their attention now. Do you know what he's doing? See, you could say it over your shoulder. You're like this. What's he doing? I don't know what he's doing. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, poured water into a basin, you know, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Where are their feet? Laying out this way. See, I'm leaning this way. We're laying this way. The table's only that tall in front of us. He's doing this, and he goes around washing all of our feet that are sticking out, not under a table, sticking out like this. Can you imagine when he came to you? Well, remember what Peter said? Poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand, not now, but afterwards you will understand. And Peter says to him, poor Peter, you shall never wash my feet. See how humbly proud I am? You should not. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash, you have no share with me. Well, hearing that, Peter then said to him, Lord, not just my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus is referring to the fact that if you washed before you came in for dinner and took a bath, you just come in from the bath. If you did it at home today, you know, is it the time of the month for your bath? The only thing dirty is your feet. The rest of you is clean. We just came here. Feet need to be washed because you walked to get here. Simon Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. A little bit more. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed, he took a bath, right? The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For Jesus knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, not all of you are clean. He goes around the outer edge, gets everybody's feet. They're all sticking out from the table that way, laying on the left elbow. Came around, washed their feet, put on his outer garments that he'd stripped off, and went back to his place at the table. And he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Of course they have. Do you understand what I've done? Now listen carefully. What he's telling those 12, including the one who will betray him, Peter will betray him too, but will repent. You call me teacher. First concept. You call me teacher, and you call me Lord, Adonai, Lord. And you're right. For so I am. I am your teacher and Lord. Okay, you call me teacher and Lord, right? Yes, I am. I am your teacher and Lord. And if I then, verse 14, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought, you know what he's going to say, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's what servants do. Right. That's beneath me. No, it's not. Verse 15. For I have given you, we're right back to this, an example. I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. I'm your Lord. You want to follow me, right? We follow you. Then wash one another's feet. That's for the servants. Now you get it. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Is that clear teaching? Pretty clear, I think. You ought to wash one another's feet. Verse 15, Acts 13, or John 13. For I have given you, what? We come back. I have given you an example. Did you see me do this? Yeah, we saw it. I've shown you, I have given you an example. For I have given you an example that you also, along with me, you also should do something along the lines of what I have done to you. Doesn't say that. You also should do just as I have done to you. Well, let's arrange something for the Pope to be able to wash people's feet and we'll have a big thing and everybody will... No, that's not what Jesus did. It was a supper for the 12. He assumed the role of a servant. Washed their feet. And then says, exactly what Paul says. I have given you an example. That you also should do something like what I've done? No. Just as, identical, as I have done to you. Did you see me do it? That's what you do. That's what you do. Is it over our heads? Is it over the head of a third grader? No, they would get it. Would you understand? Let us ask the question, who was it that washed their feet? And this is just before his death. And they're still fighting about who's the greatest. Oh yes, we should be humble. Can I be first? How many faults did Jesus have? None. How many imperfections could you identify in his life? None. Sin? What examples of sinning did he give to us? No sin. Must have had a character flaw, didn't he? No character flaw. Doesn't he manifest in his flesh selfish desires? No. And do you know what I've just described in a broad brush? A perfect person. Who is our Lord? A perfect person. No faults. No imperfections, no sin, no flaws, no selfish desires. Every word Jesus spoke was perfect. Every decision squared on, perfect. Every response to the people that gathered around him, every response to other people, perfect. Yet, you have a hard time looking at that. No one would take seriously the existence of a perfect person, but Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's exactly what the writers of the Gospels present to the world. A perfectly perfect person. The one without equal, Jesus Christ. Now, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We have our sins. Only Christ is without sin and fault. Only Christ is without any blemish of character at all. Because Christ lived a life amongst us of perfect obedience to God the Father. And he lived that life of perfect obedience to God and to the law of God. And as the perfect Son of God, Jesus is the only perfect teacher. I've had some good teachers in my life, many, by God's grace. But I've never yet had a perfect teacher. Neither will you, except for the Lord. And as the perfect Son of God, Jesus is the only perfect teacher who's ever lived. Every other teacher, as good as they might be, and God has blessed his church through, I'm not talking about our day, going all the way back. He's blessed his people with strong teachers. And as the perfect Son of God, Jesus is the only perfect teacher. He's the only perfect teacher who's ever lived. Every other teacher, all other teachers are imperfect. And they teach and they do what they can, but sometimes they're off the mark and they teach some degree of error. Jesus never spoke a false word. Why do I say that? Because sadly I've heard this argument way too many times. That isn't really what he meant. I want to resign from the Christian church for a moment, just so I can get my hands around their neck. Jesus never spoke a false word. He's perfect. Jesus never gave out an inaccurate description of something or an inaccurate information. He never engaged in error of any kind. And so we see Jesus called in Scripture by names. In Revelation chapter 19, I'm just going to set it out of its context, but read verse 11, 12, and 13. Revelation 19, 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. What's his name? Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And this is why Jesus said to his disciples what he says to them. If you look in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 23, Matthew's writing about the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. He's looking at the leadership structure of the scribes and Pharisees over Judaism. And Jesus is addressing those people. And here's what he says. He's talking to his disciples. Their examples are these leaders. And Jesus says these words, Matthew 23, 8 through 12. See if this is it squishy? You're not sure what he's saying? Here's what he says. You are not to be called rabbi. That seems pretty clear. For you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man, verse that gets us to the next verse, 9. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Doesn't that sound just awkward, backwards? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That can't work. And what Jesus taught is now revealed to you and I, to the Church of Christ in the New Testament. But for the people who actually saw Jesus, for those who were there at the time and heard Jesus speak, you know what amazed them the most? It was that his teaching was new. It was new teaching. Oh. This isn't what people talk about. This isn't how it's said in our day and age, they're saying. Jesus is saying things that are new. But not only is it new, he speaks it with authority. When Jesus calls the first disciples, and I'll quote from Mark chapter 1, from verse 16 through 28. Mark chapter 1, 16 through 28. Hear the word of God. He's calling, Jesus is calling the first disciples. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and Jesus was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching. You know why? They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him. Jesus said, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing the man and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this?" Hear this. They question and they say, "What is this? A new teaching." That's not. They've heard a lot of new teaching. There's a modifier. "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Authority. "And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Here's what we see. This new teaching with authority. And the content of his new teaching is described in Scripture this way. It's like new wine. And I think we lose it there because we get all fuzzy around that. Set it in the context of what's going on. This is new teaching like authority, with authority. And the content of his new teaching, look what Jesus says, is like new wine poured into fresh wineskins. The question revolving in Matthew 9, 14 through 17 revolves around the question about fasting. And Jesus says, these are the words of Christ, 14th verse of Matthew 9. "Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed." That's just the fact. They understood that. "New wine is put into fresh wineskins. And so both are preserved. Stop. Did you hear what he just said? This Christian faith will not fit in the old wineskins. It'll blow them apart. Get it? This isn't just a piece of the old. This will destroy the old. And then he says, new wine is put into fresh wineskins. 17th verse, Matthew 9. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved. What both? The new wine, the truth, the reality, and that wineskin that holds that reality, because the old wineskin will explode under it. And we notice that one of the most radical of all of Christ's new teachings is introduced to us. Here we see it. Put your beamers on it, as Dr. would say, McGill. Put your beamers on it. Here's the old wineskins. Here's the new teaching. Well, let's shove it in the... It won't go in there. It's going to explode those. Destroy them. Can't do that. Take what we understand and apply it to Christianity. Can't do that. It'll blow it apart. That's what he's saying. One of the most radical of all of Christ's new teachings is that what he's teaching is totally other. And now we start to see that. Jesus turns upside down everything. He turns upside down, and I've mentioned this before, and we'll have to look at this, because one of the things we see here is we say, what is a leader? How do we lead? What should elders do? And then you apply the world's measure of what a leader is, and it'll blow the skins apart. The new teaching can't fit there. What you see and how you define a leader, guys, not you guys, Jesus saying it to the guys, I'm saying it to you, how you're defining leadership won't work now. What are you saying? Well, as we move past this and we look at what Jesus teaches about leadership, we see that he turns it totally on its ear. He turns the idea of leadership upside down. How do we traditionally think of leaders? We think of what I've mentioned before, the leadership triangle. You know, you start down here and the triangle goes up and you want to get on the top, don't you? Well, Jesus, do you see what he just did there? He turns upside down the traditional leadership norms. He's taken this pyramid and we all say, start down here and claw your way up. And his disciples know how to do that. That's what we keep seeing happening. And Jesus says, wait a minute, guys. This isn't going to hold the new teaching. This isn't Christian teaching. Down here on the bottom is where the people are. That's what you're comfortable with the people at the bottom of the pyramid. And the people at the bottom of the pyramid, they serve the one at the top of the pyramid. And so you want to get to the top and have people serve you in all the ways that that unfolds. And Jesus says, no. Old wineskins. It's not the people at the bottom serving the leader who's at the top. But in Christ's kingdom, leadership positions and the exercise of authority is built on what? Humility. What kind of humility? all humility. I want to get to the top. That's not our way. In Christ's kingdom, leadership positions and the exercise of authority implies humility. Humility. Servanthood. And Christ-like love. Not only did Jesus teach a new set of virtues, and he taught a new set of principles for governing the leader-follower relationship, but Jesus also strongly condemned the religious teachers of his day because they were major abusers of authority. That still happens big time. I want the power. You haven't been listening. All humility. Jesus strongly condemned the religious teachers because they abused their authority and they made a public show of how religious they were. Jesus did something with that. Jesus forbade his followers from acting like the rulers of the Gentiles, those who abuse their authority and their power over the people. Do you know why? We see examples of it today. You're really seeing examples of it in Washington, certainly in Albany. Am I not supposed to say that? You abuse your authority. You abuse your power over the people for the benefit of yourself. Oh, no, that doesn't happen. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. You abuse your authority for your own benefit. Abused authority and power over the people for their own selfish ends. But Jesus has this to say to his people about that. The world looks to get power so they can have power. Simple words. We'll stop and start next week here. Luke 22:26, and I'll set it in its context. But here's what he says. This is where he says, ain't no way, guys. To his disciples, Jesus says, we'll start here next week. Very emphatic. Bang, just right to the point. Not so with you. What? You're on the bottom. Not so with you. The argument comes up amongst the disciples about who is the greatest. In Luke 22:24-30. Listen to the word of God. The dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. These are the disciples. Fortunately, we don't see that in the church anymore. Did I say that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we do. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Verse 26, but not, and very emphatic, but not so with you. No. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. What did Jesus do? Strip down, wash their feet. For who is the greater? Now notice how Jesus states this. Who is the greater? The one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table on earth? No, in my kingdom. And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is introducing and giving to us a new principle for the leader-follower relationship. And he prohibits us from acting like worldly rulers. Not so among you. There's much to think on and much to live out. Let us pray. Father, these are things that still strike us odd. We live in a world that is driven by human nature and fallen nature. It has seeped into the church in multiple ways. Remind us of what your Son did, what you've done. Took on flesh. Soon we'll remember that. On Christmas. The incarnation of the eternal Son. What humility. What condescension. What new wine. May your Spirit mold and shape our hearts and thinking. Guide us. For we are prone towards what Jesus saw amongst the 12. Open our eyes that we might see, our hearts that we might understand, that we might proclaim with assurance, we are Christians. We are not what we were. And we will not live that way again. We rest in your grace and your guidance, and we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.